Genesis. We began a new series on the creation chapters of the book. Now, we didn't get past the first couple of verses, and today we'll probably struggle to get past verse 5. I suggested last week that verses 1 and 2 of the chapter I gave us, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 that I gave us, the who, or the when, the who, and the how of creation. The when was in the beginning, before time existed, and the who was an almighty God who always existed, and the how was by his command. He just simply spoke the universe into being. Out of nothing, he made something. He made all that is around us. And of course, that's in sharp contradiction to those who don't believe in God, who don't believe that he created the world from nothing. What do they believe? Well, they believe pretty much that nothing made the world from nothing. All of a sudden, there was a big bang from somewhere in the nothing, and over billions of years, we have what we have today. That is a theory. That is not anything that can be proved scientifically. It can't be approved in any way, and so it is a belief. It is a position of faith that people must arrive at in order to accept it. And I guess my goal in this series is to point us to a better way. That better way is simply stated in the first verse of the chapter, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There was a scientist called Herbert Spencer. He died in 1903, but he was famous for a very profound discovery. He discovered that all that exists in the universe can be contained in five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. He says everything that exists, anything at all, is contained in those five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Nothing exists outside of those. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's the force. Created, that's the action. The heavens, that's the space. And the earth, that's the matter. So in the first verse of the Bible, God plainly said what man didn't catalogue until the 19th century. And so, folks, whatever conclusion we arrive at concerning our origins, it comes down to a belief. It's a matter of where we place our faith. Today I want to move beyond verse 2 to the days of creation. Chapter 1 of Genesis tells us that there were 6 days on which God did his work of creation. He rested on the seventh day. Exodus 20 verse 11 puts it very well. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." That's pretty much summarizes what he did in those 7 days. So the first 3 of the 6, God spent forming the earth, and the second 3, filling the earth. Forming and filling. Now this morning, we're just going to get to day 1. I thought I got the first 3 days done, but when I sat down to study it, I thought I'm not going to get past the first day. So day 1 of the forming of the earth, next Sunday, God willing, we'll move into day 2, perhaps even day 3. But before we enter day 1, I need to spend a little bit of time talking about the age of the earth. Is it a young earth or is it an old earth? A young earth is believed to be around about 6,000 years old. And an old earth can be anything up to billions and billions of years old. And does it matter? Does it matter whether the earth is young or whether the earth is old? Well, I don't want to trivialize it, but if we accept that God created it, that is the major point we're to take from the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The time that he created it in, I wouldn't say it's a secondary issue. It is important, but let's say it's open to interpretation. There has been and remains today differences among theologians about the age of our universe. Godly Christians, Christians who hold to the Bible as being the inerrant word of God, that is without error, and that is wholly true, have held different views. For example, John Calvin, William Henry Thornwell, Louis Berkhof believed in an old earth. These were men of God, men who contributed to our understanding of Scripture today. And others, such as Augustine, Aquinas, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Francis Schaeffer, men who have also contributed to our understanding of Scripture today, believe that the earth is much, much older. It all comes down to the interpretation of the word day. God made the universe in 6 days. And so what does a day mean? Is a day literally a day as we know it, a solar day, a 24-hour period? In other words, did God make the universe in 144 hours? Or is a day, in this context, a longer period of time? An age? Is it God's working day? That is simply the period of time God took to finish the part of creation that he was working on. Is there perhaps a day and then a long, long, long gap in between the days? Some people believe that there is a gap of billions of years between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Read those two verses together, but put a gap of billions of years in between them. Now, I can't go into detail on it now, but I will on a Wednesday night. We'll discuss the different views on the age of our universe, and we'll get to answer some big questions that are out there, like, could God have used the Big Bang and the process of evolution to create the world and fill it with life? Could God have done that? So there'll be questions, but we just couldn't take time to answer them now. So day one, here's what happened on day one. Let me read the verses to you again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So that was the first day. What did God do? He created the light, and he separated that light from the darkness. Okay, so picture the scene with me. The earth is without form. It's a formless world floating in space, like an unformed lump of clay on a potter's wheel, without shape, really. And over this dark, shapeless surface, the Spirit of God hovered. Let me try and describe that a little bit further. In Hebrew, the language the Old Testament was written in, the words without form and void are tohu wa bohu. That's probably not the correct pronunciation, but it's certainly phonetically the way they're said. Tohu wa bohu. Tohu means wilderness. It means a devastated place, a waste place, and bohu means empty. And so the earth at this stage, according to the original language the Old Testament was written in, was an empty waste place. The raw material was there. Time had begun. Space had been made. Matter had been created. But the state of that matter was unformed in shape and unpopulated by inhabitant. And furthermore, if you can picture it, the shapeless mass was covered by water. A deep prehistoric primordial sea with no life in it. Life had not yet begun. That was the state of this unformed earth. 2 Peter 3:5 tells us the earth was formed out of water. We also read of this water covering the surface of the earth in Psalm 104, verse 5. He says, you set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. So there was no visible land at this stage of creation, this very early stage of creation. There's no morns, no sperrins, there's no Alps or Antarctica. You couldn't see a thing. It was just covered in water, deep, deep water, water without life in it. And then another detail we're given on day one is that this lifeless, shapeless, watery mass hanging in space with the tick of the clock just begun was covered in complete darkness. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. This was the lump on the divine potter's wheel, just waiting for the finger of God to mold it into the sphere that we know and love today, to form the circle of the earth. Proverbs 8:27 says, he drew a circle over the face of the deep. And over this unformed mass, a beautiful, wonderful, powerful, glorious God, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, fluttered and hovered. Another word we can use is moved. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Let me go back to the word hovered. In Deuteronomy 32:11, this word hovered in Hebrew is used to describe what parent eagles do over the nest of their young. They're eaglets as yet, unable to feed themselves or defend themselves or fend for themselves, unable to survive except by the care and attention of their parents who hover over them, providing food and protection and warmth so that they can grow and develop. That's precisely the imagery we get here as the Spirit of God hovered over this unformed mass. Same word is used, same Hebrew word is used of the Holy Spirit moving over this undeveloped world. The Holy Spirit was brooding over the life of the waters, over the waters. There's a point there, I thought about this, and what does that tell us about the way that God created the world? Just this, I think, and it's an important point. He is directly involved in his creation. In the same way as a potter carefully and skillfully and lovingly shapes the raw material of which he's working with to make what he wants to make, so too God's hand never lifted from this project that he's working with. His presence never moved from the place of his work. Now that's a very different concept from, there are those who say that God just created the world at arm's length, that perhaps he used the Big Bang process and then let it evolve by itself over billions of years, or that he wound it up and then walked away from it. That's not what we see here in Genesis. Right from day one, we see God is hands-on. He is intimately involved with what he's making. He's superintending, hovering, brooding over the waters. He's directly in charge of the entire process of it all. And that's exactly the same as what he does in a life not yet a Christian, but convicted to be one. Perhaps what he's been doing in your life for some time now. He has been hovering over your life, drawing you to come to him. It's exactly the same picture. Fully in faith. He is speaking into your life. He is creating order out of the chaos. That's what he does in the life of a person not yet a Christian but convicted to become one. He is at work making something wonderful out of a wasteland. That's just what he did in creation. Into the darkness, directly into that formless, waterly mass, this magnificent spirit speaks. Verse 3, day 1, God said, let there be light. And there was. What must that have looked like? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Instant illumination over the face of the earth for the first time. The dawn of the first day had begun. Incredible. I was out walking with Lassie the other morning. I was telling this to the midweek. And I took this photograph. It's not the most amazing photograph that you could ever see, but it's my photograph. And it was my morning. And it was beautiful. It was just beautiful to see the sunrise at that time of the morning. And as beautiful as it is, it pales into comparison, I'm sure, with the dawn of that first day. And it's the same, if I can take that work of creation back to the work of salvation in the life of a person, when the light shines into our heart for the first time. I remember my first time. When God's light shone into my heart, it was a moment I'll never forget. When we see that God truly does love us, despite our past, despite our unwillingness to come to Him, that He still wants us. When the penny drops, that He has completely paid the price for all of our past sins, then we have a different view of God. We have a purpose here. We have a reason for living we previously couldn't see. We have a joy we just didn't have before, because the light has been shone into our life. On day one of creation, the light shone on a new world. When someone in their sin turns to Christ in faith to be their Savior, the glory of God shines in salvation in their life. Bringing us back to creation, here's a question for us. Where did that first light come from? Did it come from the sun? No, it didn't. The sun had not yet been created. That's in a later day of the week. Nor are there any other stars out there that are formed in the universe. They come later. The source of that light was God. He Himself shone this light on that new world. Could that be a problem for us? Perhaps for an unbelieving scientist, but for the Christian who reads the scriptures, they'll have no problem in believing the light of the world can bring light to his world. 1 Timothy 6:16 declares that this immortal God actually dwells in unapproachable light, full of light around. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So in the absence of a material sun, Christians have no problem in believing that Almighty God commanded His light to shine, created light to exist in the place where there was only darkness. Indeed, for the first 3 days of His creation, light shone from a source other than the sun. And interestingly, we've just done Revelation there a couple of months back, and we can see that in the Bible, that the Bible begins with light but no sun and ends the same way, actually. At the end of time in the New Jerusalem, we read, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. And so there was a direct light from God right at the end of time, and a direct light from God right at the beginning of time. So to this light, the creation account continues. He gave a name, day. We're going to call this day. To the darkness, it too got a name, night. That's what we've been calling them ever since. We've been calling it day, we're calling it night. And in verse 4, God saw that the light was very good, and of course it was. Well, everything that God created was good. And on the first day, he separated them, which means there were periods of time on this new earth, just like it is today, when the light did not shine. It was dark. It was night. And so from this, we can tell that right from day one, upon God's command to bring the light, the earth immediately began rotating on its axis. There was a source of light on one side of the earth, while the other side was in darkness. And so a cyclical succession of days and nights, periods of light, periods of darkness, began. Verse 5 simply puts it like this, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And it's amazing to think that what began way back then, like clockwork, has been working ever since. So that's day one, folks. That's simply what happened, simply by the powerful word of God, the Spirit of God, to a dark, formless, watery, hung in space mass, God brought the light. Light of the world lit up the world, and so it began. And I trust that in the reading and the explanation of his word, that light is illuminated in our hearts as we consider what happened on day one. That it will help us to see an almighty, all-powerful God that bit clearer. And with that little bit more wonder as we consider the origins of our universe. His beauty, his majesty, his power, his might. And because of that enlightenment, we'd worship him more. 1 Peter puts it well. He says, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if there's a person here this morning who is not a Christian, my prayer is that that passage where the light of the world is introduced to a dark world, that this passage could actually lead you into becoming one. You see, there's a verse in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul takes what happens on day one of creation to explain what happens in a person's salvation. Let me read you the verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, and he's talking about creation here, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's taking a parallel here. The God who switched the lights on at creation, the same God can switch the lights on in our hearts. Both are dark. Both perhaps are formless, shapeless. A creation, the matter of our hearts. You see, before a person becomes a Christian, before they're truly saved, they are tohu wa bohu. They are, spiritually speaking, an empty waste place. That's how Scripture describes the human heart before Christ comes in. The book of Ephesians puts it this way, as for you, you're dead. That's not a disparaging comment about some. It's a general statement about all. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were by nature objects of wrath. But, and here comes the light part, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. So the account of creation is parallel for the process that God uses in a person's salvation. What he does for someone, he brings life into a spiritually lifeless heart. And so here's a question I want to ask us before we come to the table of the Lord. Has the Spirit of God been hovering over your life? I want you to think back. Maybe perhaps this week you've been feeling that. Or perhaps it goes longer than that. It's some months. There's been a conviction. Perhaps even years. You know you need to get right with God, but as yet you haven't done it. Has he been hovering over your life? Well, if he has, then today, this morning, here at this table where he shows his undying love for us, that love that caused him to pay the price that he did, why not yield to him? Why not say, yes, Lord, this is the day I'm coming. This is the day I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to be my Savior this morning. And then take of the bread and wine in faith. Simple, trusting faith. Faith in not only a creator who made the heavens and the earth, but as a Savior who loves you and has paid the price for your sin. If that's where you are, and if that describes the step that you want to take, then as we close our eyes, or perhaps not, we can't close our eyes, but perhaps I can lead you. On the screen this morning, I have a prayer that I prayed many years ago. It's not a magic prayer, but it is an expression of where we are to where we want to be. And only Christ can take us there. And I'm going to pray that prayer slowly, and I'm going to pray it out loud. And perhaps if that is you, if you're the person where the Spirit of God has been hovering, drawing, convicting you to come to him, and you want to come to him, then pray this prayer with me. Just pray and just trust him. Father, I know that I have broken your laws and my sins have separated me from you. I am truly sorry. And now I want to turn away from my past sinful life toward you. Please forgive me and help me to avoid sinning again. I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins, was resurrected from the dead, is alive, and hears my prayer. I invite Jesus to become the Lord of my life, to rule and reign in my heart from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you and to do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.